you, Lord. Father, we love you and praise you, Lord. Just talking about the inclement weather last Wednesday, just thank you again for keeping us safe, getting us all home safe, Father, especially after Bible study. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that your word teaches us, Lord, that you control all of that. And it's not happenstance. We don't have to worry about getting struck by lightning or anything like that, because you are covering your kids, and we want to walk by faith in regards to those things, trusting your word. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you also for being able to gather together now this morning, Lord, and get back into Genesis, continue our study in the life of Jacob. Lord, really give us insight in regards to this very interesting and yet very dark situation in Genesis 34 concerning Dinah and Shechem and Jacob's sons and the action that they are about to take in a deceitful, treacherous way against the people of Shechem. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just draw out principles and points for us to have revelation over concerning our own lives, concerning the laws in our society, Lord, relative to these types of actions. Very interesting stuff here, Lord. And so we just trust, Lord, that you will open our eyes and enable us to teach somebody else what we learned today. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so Genesis 34, we started it last week. We didn't get very far in it. We ended up at the very beginning reading the entire chapter because I wanted you guys to get a hold on this whole story. Now, the issue with Jacob and Esau, that's done now, you see. They've reconciled, and that forgiveness thing has taken place. That's good. Jacob now continues on his route back into the land of Canaan, and he is now approaching the city of Shechem. We read last week where, as it says in the first chapter, or 34th chapter, first verse, that after they get settled, they built a house, they got their business moving here in regards to the cattle, and now they're in a populated area, which he really hasn't been in up to this point. And now we've got an issue here concerning his daughter Dinah. It says in the first verse, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." And we talked about how the Hebrew, when it says she went out, it's somewhat of a lascivious kind of a statement, somewhat questionable in regards to impetuous, little rebellion. Remember this girl I said to you last week is probably a teenager at this point. Can't be exactly too sure about the exact year, but she certainly isn't in her 20s or anything like that in regards to the full narrative about when she was born and that kind of a thing. But maybe heading towards 17, something like that, something in that arena right there. And she wants to go out and see the other girls of the land. She wants to see how the other side is living, you see. She's been in a kind of a cloistered environment, no question about that. Jacob's hand and her brother's hands have been upon her. And we've got that kind of situation, you know, mom and dad, you know, holding me down and all that business. And I just want to, girls just want to have fun, dad, you know, that sort of a thing. So, you know, we get a little bit of a shady thing that's being interpreted to us, communicated to us right here. And then verse 2, "And Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, and he took her and lay with her and defiled her." Let's just read a little bit more. "And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel." Now, one of the things I pointed out to you, we didn't get much further than some of this information from last week, so I want to try to carry on and cover as much of the text as we possibly can, the chapters we possibly can. Now, Shechem is the son of Hamor. Hamor is a leader. He is a ruler, it says prince, in that area, in that city. He is not a king. If he was a king, as we will read later, he wouldn't have to go and get the approval of other city council members, as it were, in Shechem, in order to join up forces and enter into a covenant with Jacob's family and bring them in and participate in regards to Jacob's fortunes. And we're going to see, as we pointed out a little bit last week, that when Shechem goes to his dad and says, "Get me this gal Dinah for a wife," he's in love with this girl. And we'll talk about this action, that this sexual action that took place in just a second here. And the father, he goes out and he gets with Jacob and the sons, and they're trying to make a deal here in regards to a covenant I see a marriage covenant when two people get married, whether at this time or any time in history. The man is not just taking the woman is not just taking a man. They're taking their families too. See, so that's a part of the arrangement. There is a tie that goes along here. And of course, economics enters into this. And we'll see, of course, that one of the sell points that Shechem tries to give to the city council members is that their cattle and their goods will belong to us if we enter into this arrangement. And we'll see, of course, as we continue to read, that the brothers are going to treacherously, deceitfully try to make a deal with Shechem and the men of the city council in saying that we can't give Dinah over to you to be a wife because you guys aren't circumcised. But if you guys will get circumcised, then we'll go ahead and join forces here and the marriage will happen, you know. So I talked to you last week about the fact that circumcision, you know, to us, if somebody was to say, you know, yeah, well, you know, somebody comes to Phil, you know, and says, okay, you know, we're going to marry your daughter kind of a thing, but we all need to get circumcised, you know. Well, it's like, what are you kidding me? You know, circumcision, hey sis. Look at the pile that she's got here. Got to get you a briefcase or something. Oh my gosh. Okay. I mean, it's like, can you imagine? This is the terms kind of a thing that we all have to have, you know, our hoo-ha snipped off routine. Well, I mean, that's like, who would do that, you know, in our society? Because it's so foreign to us. It's like, what? But see, back then, circumcision was an understood thing. Eventually, God appropriated it unto himself and set it apart as a sign, physical sign, for being in covenant with him. If you were an Israelite or you wanted to be an Israelite, you would get naturalized, if you will, into the Israelite faith and worship the Israelite God and enter into the covenant of Abraham, and the outward sign would be that physical thing. But it was already there for purposes like that within that culture. So the request is not all that strange. And we'll find out that, you know, Shechem is like ready to do it right now. That's the only requirement for me to marry this girl. And then, you know, Hiram will go to the city council and say, here's all they want us to do. And they're all going to buy into it. And there's a treachery behind this because Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, are going to take advantage of the situation and are going to go in and commit an atrocitous act of murder. They're going to pillage property. They're going to steal, all in the name of revenge. Okay. So last week, when we looked at verse 2, pretty much down to verse 7, we noticed that Shechem sees Dinah. We don't know how long Dinah was in the area. It doesn't say how they met. Doesn't say how fast this sexual encounter actually took place. But it just moves along in the narrative. It says in the middle of verse 2 that he saw her and he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Then we looked at verse 7 when the sons of Jacob hear about this. It says the men were grieved. They were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter. Which thing ought not to be done? Now, I told you last week as we looked through the context and I think the context is very important to determine what this really is. A lot of people will say it's the rape of Dinah. They will give that title, you know, to this. And I told you last week that I don't think that was really the case. There are other passages which we're going to look at in regards to what defines an actual rape from consensual sex. And the penalties are different for that kind of a thing. So what we've got going on right here, if we look at the context, we see, yeah, he took her, but we'll see other passages in the Bible that speak about a man taking his wife. It's the same kind of idea. The angel Gabriel came to Joseph and told her, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And we've gone through other passages in regards to what ratifies a marriage in the Bible, and we found out it's not a ceremony. It's not the exchanging of rings. It certainly has nothing to do with signing a piece of paper, a marriage license with the government, but we find that the ratifying feature that establishes the marriage, the one flesh relationship, is the sexual act. That's why the sexual act should only take place post-covenant. There has to be an understanding of a lifelong covenant and an acknowledgement that God has established marriage, and we go by his definitions and what he says a marriage is and how we are to behave
within that marriage exclusively to that partner, to that wife, to that husband that we have agreed to. We say, this is my wife, this is my husband. That very title says there is a God covenant of marriage that is established according to God's word, not according to anybody else, not according to any culture. And when we've gone through this before, I've taken you through the scriptures, and I made a pretty strong conclusion to you that I think that any culture or society that does not acknowledge the God of the Bible and that he's the one that establishes marriage, he gets to define it, and he establishes it, that any culture that does not do that, or a group of people that don't do that, I don't think they're married, because there's only one definition for marriage. It's an exclusive definition. And I gave you examples of that. I think two people who are atheists and have a license from the state, I think they're living in fornication, according to Scripture, as to the definition. I don't think there is a marriage there. I don't think God recognizes that. This is kind of tough stuff, you know, but it's important that we look at this holistically, from a gestalt, overarching picture of everything that the Bible has to say about this subject. And when you pull all that together, as with any subject, then, like in this case, you have a theology of marriage. You see what I'm saying? And that's all that really matters. And so then we govern ourselves in regards to that theology, in this case, theology of marriage. So it says he took her, he lay with her, and he defiled her. The Hebrew word for defiled, stana, has to do with, it could be translated as a weakness, to downcast somebody, to afflict somebody, not necessarily defile, but the defiling thing gives the unclean aspect and sense about it. Now, notice next what took place. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and he spake kindly to her. Notice that she's not running away. She's not tearing her robes, which would be common in that day for a virgin to be raped. Of course, keep in mind that God's laws relative to the definition and consequences of rape have not been given yet. So we want to keep in mind Romans 4:15, Romans 5:13, which says essentially that if there is no law given concerning a matter, then we cannot label a transgression if no law has been given. You see what I'm saying? If the street sign out there has no, if there is no parking sign, let's say, out there, or let's say there's no sign that says no U-turn, right? Well, then you can do it. It would be wrong for a cop to come along, and you've parked on the side of the street out there, and it is not marked, you know, no parking or a limitation in regards to what times you be wrong for them to ticket you. See, that's unjust, because no law has been given. Therefore, you have broken nothing. You have not transgressed anything. All right. Now, just because that information has not yet been given in Genesis 34 in the history of revelation knowledge does not mean that what God will give later does not speak back to what he feels and believes to be just and righteous in regards to that situation that was done before God spoke to it. Nevertheless, she's not running away. She's not going back home crying rape. She's not weeping or anything like that. I think this was consensual. I think he seduced her. In the New Testament sense, we would call this fornication. Clearly, the kid loves her. It says that his soul clave or was tied directly to, melted together strong with her. They had become one flesh. And the result was this unity that took place. Essentially, as we look at all of what God's word has to say about what establishes a marriage, what has happened here? They're married. Now, society hasn't recognized that yet. But this is the ratifying feature. That's why there is this togetherness. There's nothing in the text that says, you know, she didn't want anything to do with him or anything like that, you know, and sure, you know, we want to be careful that we're not saying that just because, let's say, you got two teenagers that have had premarital sex, that they're married. You know, wait a minute. See, so we're not saying that, but the Bible does say what we need to view this as. So he speaks kindly to her. It's not like 2 Samuel 13, Amnon and Tamar, David's kids. Remember, Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and after he was done with her, it says that that he hated her more than he ever loved her. And the love, of course, was nothing more than lust, but that's the word that's used right there. And he kicked her out of his house. After he was done and he was satisfied, he didn't care about her. She tore her clothes. She begged him, please don't do this to me. This is worse than what you've just done, you know. And she's begging, but he has her booted out, kind of a thing. And David doesn't take any action, and that just mitigates the situation and inflames it even more. Their brother Absalom takes matters into his own hand after some years go by, and eventually, you know, he overthrows the kingdom, as it were. And there's a whole story in regards to that. The point being is that Dinah is not acting like a woman who was raped. Plus, I asked you to notice last week in verse 19, speaking of Shechem, it said the young man deferred not to do this thing, to be circumcised, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. See what I'm saying? Take all the evidence into consideration right here. Now, we're not saying this guy was righteous. Okay, we're saying that this guy is really not a criminal per se in the societal sense. And so we've got a situation that's going on here. Verse 4, Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Shechem, or rather, Hamor, of course. Did I say Hiram earlier? Sorry about that. Hamor would have been the one to go to Dinah's father and make the arrangement. You know, so this is what this means. And Jacob had heard that he had defiled, same word, Dinah his daughter. It's another way of saying that they had sex. She had been humbled. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Jacob is not going to be quick to immediately want to take action. He's not firing off on some kind of revenge thing. We find out in verse 30 that he had a genuine concern for his own family relative to the fact that they were few, his family, and the rest of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all that were in that area were many, and he was concerned that if he went off half-cocked as the stranger in that pagan land, that it might end up, you know, going bad for him and his family. It could even result in their death. So clearly there is a balancing factor that's going on here, but he waits to talk to the sons. In the meantime, verse 7, the sons of Jacob came out of the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved, they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel and lying with Jacob's daughter. See, lying, not raping, but lying with her, the euphemism for sex. The context tells us whether it was consensual or not. And I think there's enough evidence here to show that it was consensual. I don't believe she was raped. Wrought folly in Israel and lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done? Right, it shouldn't have been done, for sure. It was fornication. There was no established covenant of marriage going before that. Obviously, it shouldn't have happened. No question about that. Now, I mentioned a couple of passages to you last week in regards to what the Bible defines the difference between, let's say, fornication, adultery, and rape, and what the commensurate penalties are in regards to that. I think they are still very pertinent. Just because something is in the Pentateuch, and we take the theological, soteriological position that we're not under the law relative to, we're not required to keep the items of the law relative to our relationship with God, that has been taken care of by Christ. So we're not in bondage to that. However, the Bible does say that the law is written on our hearts. It has to do with personal sanctification, and that we are being conformed unto that. We are being made holy in Christ's image. Christ was not a lawbreaker. So we are to not be lawbreakers. You see what I'm saying? Okay. But certain things that were soteriologically grounded and in the Old Testament were pointed to needing to have their fulfillment in the Messiah, those things were not under. And I'm not trying to equivocate here. I'm saying that there are righteous principles that govern behavior, in this case, marriage, what is adultery, what is rape, that are there in the Old Covenant that do come on over into the New Covenant. You know, Paul many times in his epistles talked about being lawful. He didn't just boot the law out and start going against the law, saying, well, I'm free, I can go be a drunkard, I can go commit adultery, and it won't. No, he says that the law is written on our hearts. And in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's verse 15, it says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commands of God. Well, yeah, sure. But the focus is different, you see. And of course, the Bible speaks differently and more directly about sacrificial aspects of the law, that is not to take place. Feast days, not to be recognized. You know, circumcision, oh my gosh, you know. No. So this kind of a thing is going on. So it's important to understand that. Now, what I want to do is strictly for definition's sake, I want you to make a note of Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, and then slip over there. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, because I think it's important that we get God's mind on this subject rather than you just hearing from me, well, and I'm saying, well, look at the context, you know, I don't think this was rape, you know, kind of a thing. But I want you to see what God does have to say about this. We touched on it just a little bit last week, and I want to spend a little bit more time with it. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17 is the first occurrence of this type of premarital sexual activity. And this Exodus 22 passage is not speaking of a rape. It's also not speaking of adultery. But watch, verse 16 of chapter 22 of Exodus. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and he lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. And that's all it says on that subject right there, but it will come up again and will be more elongated in Deuteronomy 22. Now look at 16 again. It says, if a man commits adultery, no. If a man rapes, no. If a man entices, it's the word for seduction right here. This maid that is not betrothed. So important we get the definition right there. Now in Jewish thinking, and we're going to see it over in Deuteronomy 22 in just a second, a betrothed woman is considered a wife. For all intents and purposes, it's just that. This is the engagement period. But everybody pretty much understands that. It's just that there has not been the ratifying of the marriage via sexual activity. That has not taken place yet, okay? Here we've got a situation where it's cart before the horse. There has been no covenant of marriage yet. She's not betrothed, so she's a single gal, okay? So you got a single guy and you got a single gal. Fornication has taken place, correct? In the New Testament definition. That's taken place. What's supposed to happen? Well, they're supposed to get married, because they've already committed the act of marriage, see? However, dad can stop it. But let's finish that 16th verse. He entices a maid not betrothed and lie with her. He shall surely endow her to be his wife. And of course, that's paying the bride price right there. That would change from location to location. And of course, you remember I've told you before that the bride price was an amount of money that he's not buying the woman, okay? But he's giving her an insurance, and it was handed over to dad. It's not for dad to spend. It's for dad to save in case the man dies, is incapacitated severely, you know, or if he commits adultery and he's out of the picture, or if he leaves her. You see what I'm saying? It's for her to have an insurance policy, because in this culture, it was the men that worked and women didn't work. Very few and far between did women involve themselves in any of that, you see. So this is the purpose of the dowry. So God says, it's a marriage, and that's that, and he needs to proceed with taking her. Verse 17. Now here's the flip side. Because dad is the primary authority, and because Hamor, for instance, father of Shechem, has to go to Jacob to cut this deal, see, Jacob is the deciding factor here. He could say yes, he could say no. In Numbers, the 30th chapter, we have the same kind of, you don't have to go there, but we have the same kind of authority situation that's given to us relative to a man's wife or a man's daughter if she takes certain vows. Could be a marriage vow, could be a business contract, could be an indebtedship, something like that. The father, or the husband in this case, can nullify that vow. He has the power to do that, and everybody has to recognize it. That's the power that he had. That is reflected here in this passage about the father if he chooses to utterly refuse the situation. Well, he's got to pay up anyway, according to verse 17. You know why? Because now she's been deflowered. Now she's been defiled. And in that culture, nobody's going to marry her. It wasn't done. So that means never going to be married. Well, eventually, Dad's going to die, so her source of income is going to go away. If she doesn't have brothers who can take care of her, that's going to go away. What's going to happen to her? She's destitute. She's going to be on the street begging. She's going to die. See? So that's why the dowry still has to happen and is in place. Consider 1 Corinthians 7, for instance. And you don't just write it down. Verses 36 through 38, Paul talks to the Corinthians about the authority that the father has over his daughter. He can let her get married or withhold her from marriage. And he gives specific reasons, you know, why that would be the case if father chose to do that. But he plainly places the decision in the hands of the father. Now, that has never changed. That has never, ever changed. And I highly recommend that us as fathers of daughters, that we raise our kids in this, teach them this, and don't let them get to the point where suddenly there's a guy on the doorstep, and then you throw this thing at your kid, and it's shock-a-rooney. You know what's going to happen? She's going to say, forget that, if she doesn't already know about it, if she's not already expecting it. You know what I'm saying? So I always advise that. The responsibility that we as dads have relative to our daughters doesn't go away. It does not go away. And once we come to realize that, let's say we've blown it or haven't exercised, you know, the responsibility that we're supposed to exercise, it doesn't go away just because we say to God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Well, that's fine. You're forgiven. Now get it on. Now exercise it. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, we don't like to do that. We don't want it to be our business. Well, it's up to them. You know, no. It's not up to them. It's up to me. It's up to me. And I cannot tell you. In fact, I have told you the amount of times I've had guys, Court and Janae, when we were living here before, and I was going, nope. But I gave reasons. I mean, I would meet the kid, you know, and I'd spend some time with him, kind of a thing. But I would tell him, you know, right up front, you need to be more concerned. If you're serious about my daughter, you need to forget pleasing her. You better please me. And I don't mean that in some sort of an intimidating way, but I've intimidated lots of guys out there when it comes to my daughters, you know. I haven't done it right all the time. I haven't been consistent about it, you know. But I got to repent of it, and I got to, you know, get it on where I'm supposed to get it on in regards to that responsibility, okay? So it's important to recognize that. Now, slip over to Deuteronomy 22, and let me give you, in fact, if we don't get any further than even this Deuteronomy 22 passage, I'll be happy. Last week, we didn't have a lot of time to get this Genesis 34 thing going, so we didn't get very far. And I wasn't able to get into these passages, and this is what I really wanted to do. Have this inside of our heads as we go through the rest of Genesis 24. So look at Deuteronomy 22. Let's start at verse 22, and we're going to go through verse 29. So Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through 29, we're going to see two examples of adultery. We're going to see one example and definition of rape. And then we are going to see an example of two people fornicating that are not connected and what the consequences of that are. And that's going to be very similar to what we just read in Exodus 22, verse 16 and 17. So look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22. Here's a case of and definition of adultery and its consequences. If a man be found lying with a woman, so lying, the euphemism for sex, yes, to a woman married to a husband. So we got, doesn't matter if the man is married or unmarried, she's married. So we've got a man lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So what is assumed here? It's clear that the assumption is that there is consent for the sexual adulterous act. So both of them should die. And that last part in the verse right there, so shalt thou put away the evil from Israel. Okay, that defines for us that this act, this adulterous act, without any question, is evil. And that it is to be what? Put away. The idea being is that not only do you stop it, you know, by taking this act, but you are putting away the very existence of it by taking their lives. See what I'm saying? Don't think for a second that if we had a law like this, and I think we should. I think this is a right law for any society. God says it's an evil and it's to be put away. If it wasn't to be tolerated within his ethnic covenant people, why would he suddenly turn around and tolerate it now? That means God changes, but he hasn't changed. So this needs to take place. Now, I guarantee you, in a society, if you're raised in a society like this, and it's known that that's the law, it is the frequency of adultery taking place is a few and far between. Keep going. Second example of adultery, verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed, look down at the bottom of verse 24. He hath humbled his neighbor's what? Wife. So if you just real quick here, we'll connect, go from verse 23 to the word betrothed, connect it all the way down to the word wife near the bottom of verse 24, just so you have that connection. Because he's talking about that in the context. So God considers the betrothal the same as her being his wife. Okay, so 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city, note those words, and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, that means to the place of government, bring them both out to city hall. Now, this happened in the city, right? And you shall stone them with stones. Now, watch this reason, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city. What does that imply? Yeah, what else does it imply?
Consensual.
It was consensual, right? In other words,
not
exactly, she'd have cried out. And then if they were in the city and she cried out, someone would have heard her. So what's happening here? God is saying there has to be witnesses. You're not just going to go out. You're not going to take this girl's word for it. Let's say this was consensual sex, right? And the girl comes out and says, well, I was raped. You know. Well, where's your witnesses? There has to be witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 or Deuteronomy 19 say that a death penalty conviction cannot occur except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now that's Old Testament law that is pulled over into the New Testament. Paul says to the Corinthians, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So, continuing. You shall bring them both unto the gate of the city. You shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, implying that somebody would have heard her. Therefore, she didn't cry out. There's no witnesses to it. Therefore, it wasn't rape. And the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so the betrothed is considered a wife, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Here again, there is that statement again. It's evil, it's to be put away. How do you put it away? You put to death those who commit it. Man, that's hard. Well, darn Skippy, it's hard. Of course it's hard. It's got bite to it. How else do you control men's sinful, fallen state? Look at our society. I mean, come on. We are in the place. Let me ask you a question. If we had a law like this in place, and it's been for the last 200 plus years in the United States, do you think we'd have the moral problems that we have right now? Heck no. It's not that it wouldn't happen. It would happen, but it wouldn't happen to the degree that it happens because we're in a permissive society, see, without consequence for our actions. I'm not saying that let's control men. I'm not about that. This is what God says. This is how you keep the natural man from going off crazy in sin and keeping a lid on it, so then God doesn't have to come, boom, and blow us out of the water and judge us, which we are way past due for. Way past due. Well, not only that, Well, you're absolutely right, Kathy says our prisons would be a lot more empty. Empty not only because people who did these kind of deeds would be off the planet, but everybody else would be too scared to do them. Putting people in jail, this is a little off subject, putting people in jail for theft and things like that, not biblical. Restoration is the biblical aspect. Another subject for another time. All right, third example, starting in verse 25. Now here is the rape statement. Now I want you to watch these words carefully. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field. So betrothed, right? Just as if she was married. Now where are they? In the city? Hello, verse 25. Yeah, they're out in the field. Implying what? Yeah, well, or he finds her in the field. Implying what? And nobody home. There's nobody around. There's no witnesses, right? There's nobody to help if she cries out. Yes? Okay. If a man find a betrothed damsel in the field and the man force her. Now, there's a new set of words. Forces her. So this is rape. And lie with her, euphemism for sex. Then the man only that lay with her, forced her, shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For, now why is there no sin worthy of death?
She wasn't a part of the act.
That's correct. It was not consensual, okay? If it was consensual and she was betrothed, equal to a marriage, then it'd be adultery and both of them would die, okay? If it was consensual and she was a virgin, unattached, and the other man unattached, then the result would have been? Yeah. Who said that? That's right. They're married. Unless dad says no. But the dowry has to be paid anyway. See how that works? Okay. Now watch this last part of verse 26. This is what God considers rape. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. So God considers the act of rape an immoral and criminal equivalent to murder. And you are. You are taking someone's life. This act is life-taking. How many women just want to die after this thing happens? I mean, their life has gone out of them. Regardless of the effect that it has on the poor woman who has been raped, God says, this is my standard. And this is the way it needs to be. When a man commits rape, and now notice that it is defined within a what? Betrothed situation. Now, here's where it gets a little dicey. Last week I said to you, as I researched this, I'm not coming up with a definition and consequence for the rape of a woman who is non-betrothed. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay. That doesn't mean that other things don't apply. And by the way, I think any society is free to apply certain laws as long as they do not contradict God's laws societally that are given, social laws. Like this would be a social law. This is how you are to conduct in your society men, in this case, who commit this type of an act. They're worthy of death. It's just as if they committed murder, okay? But a rape here is defined as a man raping a woman who is betrothed slash married. And it happens in a place which is private. Nobody else is around. In a case like that, they're going with this woman's word. This is touchy stuff. Touchy stuff. So they have to do a little detective work in regards to this. 27, for he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So they're going by her word. Very interesting. Here seems to be an exception. If Deuteronomy 17 and 19 say that you can't put somebody to death except in the mouth of two or three witnesses, we got a special circumstance going on here then. If it's saying, you know, that this man shall die in bottom of verse 25, and she's alone in the field, and there's no witness, then this is so heinous and so bad that the responsibility of the woman is so high. There is such gravity to this responsibility because there is no other witness. See how heinous this is? See? This is touchy, touchy stuff. It's just as if you killed her. And we're taking her word for it. Now, one of the things I warned you about last week is just because there is not a word, or in this case a law given, and a definition given in regards to every type of sexual deviancy, we got to be real careful here what should be understood as God's abiding principle of moral law societally and our sense of, I just want revenge. Okay? But we can say, God says, this is just as if you took her life. It's the equivalent to murder. And now God is saying, a person that does this cannot stay on my planet. You send him to me. He's excommunicated from the earth. He's lost his right to live out the rest of his days on God's planet. Last example, verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, so she's not married, not betrothed, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, seize her, catch her, capture her, and lie with her, and they be found. Now notice the phrase, see, lay hold on her, right? Just like when Shechem took Dinah, and yet the context is clearly, I think, a non-rape context. So we've got here, he seizes her, catches her, captures her, lays hold on her, lie with her, and they be found, they be discovered. Now there's your witnesses, right? Then the man that lay with her, see now this is very similar to Exodus 22, 16 and 17 now. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, a healthy sum in those days, and she shall be his wife. No ceremony, nothing else. The act has taken place. They were discovered. So it's not adultery. It's not rape. It's cart before the horse. In New Testament terminology, it's fornication. Exactly. Very good. It's fornication. The result being, they need to get married because they've already committed the act of marriage. However, Exodus 22, right? Verse 16 and 17. If the father says no, I'm sorry?
He still has to pay.
He's still got to pay. He's still got to give up the dowry. Why? Yeah, and she going to be able to get married?
No.
See how different society has become in the United States? See, it used to be a shame. Premarital sex, sleeping around, right? Now? And it's like they just kind of go on. The shame is gone. The shame is gone because we're an unlawful polytheistic nation. The shame is gone because bastards don't have the cojones to point this out and tell their people this is relevant. This is what this is. They don't have the guts, if you will, you know, to say to a couple that wants to get married after they have, and they've got to be analyzed. You've got to do some detective work. You've got to find out what their past is, you know, who they were married to, and then you've got to try to discover, motion to discover. You've got to try to discover whether their previous situation, now broken up, was a legitimate, biblically defined breaking up, and is that person able to be remarried? See? Too many pastors are saying, oh, yeah, that's great, and they just don't even enter into it. They just want to be happy, you know, the happy-go-lucky routine. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. And he may not put her away all his days. There's another stipulation. No divorce. You have sex first before the covenant of marriage is in place. You get the cart before the horse, and that's it. No divorce. Yeah, but what if... no divorce. Yeah, but what if she... no divorce. See what I'm saying? It's a lock because you choose to get this thing before. No divorce, no matter what the circumstances. And that's the end of that.
so we better stop. I just wanted you to get a good hold on some of that right there. So as we next week go through the balance of Exodus, or rather Genesis 34, we'll have these things in mind relative to the situation as it plays out. So Father, we just thank you now for granting us thy word and thy insight. Thank you, Lord, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so thank you, Lord God, for this. Just hide it in our hearts, O Father. Thank you, Lord, for the time now to just fellowship. Bless that time and ready us for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.